You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
We have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised up with him as well. Amen, Christ Church. We have been seated with him in the heavenly of heavenlies. Amen. Amen. When God's presence came down on Sinai, fire struck the mountain, and the earth quaked and rumbled. The rocks were rent, and the Shekinah cloud of God's glory covered the mountain. And the people trembled with fear. For the mighty, majestic, horrific, terrible wrath of God, which was possible if he were to come into contact with sinful men. They dared not even touch the mountain, lest they be struck down dead. But we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have rather been gathered from the four corners of the earth, of every nation and tribe, gathered to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And we need not tremble in fear, for the way has been opened, the veil has been torn. Like the waters of the Red Sea, the way back to God has been opened up. And we, with the people of old, walk through on dry land. And that's why we get to sing, and we get to shout, and we get to praise, and we don't have to worry about being struck down dead. Amen. Amen. Because without the blood of Christ, we most certainly would be. Amen. But I'll say this. Even as we approach Mount Zion and worship, entering into the presence of God as his gathered people, walking with the new Moses, Jesus Christ, into the presence of God through the veil, even then, there is a sense in which we need to prepare ourselves. We've oftentimes forgotten or we've lost the importance of soul preparation. The priests would remove off all of their old clothing and they would put on fresh, white, laundered garments fit for the presence of the Lord. But we don't have to change our clothes. It's good to do so. But we have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. Spotless robes. The priest would wash his hands in the laver in preparation for entering into the presence of God. But though it is good to wash our hands, we don't have to because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we have been washed by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Amen. It's as though we stand in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies as priests, all of us, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, fitted in the robes of righteousness, which are Jesus Christ's, washed in the blood of the Lamb and in the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, fit for his presence, fit for paradise restored, fit as the church of God. But Jesus told Peter, he said, you've already been washed. But what you do need from time to time is to have your feet washed. And if I were to apply that to us simply, you may not feel fit for his presence right now because of the sins in your life this past week or perhaps this past month. But having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, regenerated by the Spirit of God, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, standing in the presence of God as a royal priest, all you need do is confess it. Just confess that sin as you would wash your hands. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you can stand in his presence without shame or guilt because that has been borne on the cross. And you can shout and you can sing with joy. Fully accepted, fully affirmed. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and confess our sins and prepare ourselves for his presence. Amen. Father, you have welcomed us to your table. A table which has been laid out by your body and blood. A table which is free of charge. And we can do nothing to earn. But we can most certainly rejoice and have our hearts filled with gratitude that we would dine with you. Commune with you. As we come into your presence, we ask that you would teach us from your word. We sit at your feet. We long that you would show us yourself even more. Perhaps even show us ourselves more. Instruct us in the ways of your law and in your gospel. And show us above all else the beauty of Christ, who is your precious Son. And our precious Savior. Do these things, we pray, through the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit. And all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Over the last few weeks, couple of months, we've been covering the life of Jesus Christ, in particular the last week of his life, the passion of the Christ. And where we left off 2 weeks ago was Golgotha. The place of the skull, Jesus was left there hanging on a tree. And today we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 15, if you would turn there. Mark chapter 15. Amen. I feel ready for battle. Thought that was good. Mark chapter 15. A couple of weeks ago, we left off. Jesus was hanging on the tree, on the cross. Above his head was the sign which read, King of the Jews. To his right and to his left were insurrectionists who were railing against him, mocking him, demanding that he save himself and to save them. If you're so powerful, if you are the Messiah, come down off of that cross. Show your dominance over the Roman Empire. Set us free. And take us down off of these crosses with you. They mocked him and they railed at him, frustrated with him. At his feet, the Roman soldiers were divvying up his last possessions. He had given up everything. He had given up family, of house and home. He had given up the comforts of heaven. And he had a few remaining possessions, his robe, sandals perhaps, and a belt. And finally, he gave those up. And the Roman soldiers cast dice and divvied it up like children fighting over their parents' inheritance before they die. And in his face, mockery, humiliation. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, shame entered the world. Their nakedness or their shame was exposed. God didn't wag his head at Adam and Eve. God didn't point his finger at Adam and Eve. Rather, he covered them with the skins of the sacrifice, covering and hiding their shame. But when sin was imputed to Christ and God himself was exposed before all of mankind, all we could do was wag our heads, point our fingers, mock him, taunt him, and shame him. And he swallowed up all of the shame that is due to us on account of our sin. Amen. He swallowed up the shame and the guilt like the priest who ate the sacrifice. He swallows it up and is gone. But it's recorded in Scripture that at approximately 9 a.m. on that Friday, the Friday of the crucifixion, at approximately 9 a.m., the sky grew dark. And it remained as black as night from approximately 9 a.m. in the morning until 12 noon. And we read about it here in Mark chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 33. I'll read it for us. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. That is the promised land, in particular Jerusalem, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." They're continuing to mock him, probably. Verse 36, "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Amen. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this way, he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome." Now, this particular account of Calvary was recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm not going to read all of the accounts, but I would like to recount for you the events as best as I can from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, putting them all together into one order, if possible. And the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And there at the first creation, God spoke. Do you remember what he said? "Let there be light." Creation out of nothing, and light flooded into this watery chaos of darkness. "Let there be light." But here we see at the dawn of the new creation that God says, "Let it be dark." And the light of the sun and the moon go out. See, he who was the light of the world had come into the world, and the darkness would not overcome him. Promise you, give it 3 days. But as the light who is coming into the world was crucified, the lights of this world went out. As God turned the page of the chapter in human history, the sun went dark, the moon went dark, and it was pitch black night in the middle of the day. For the first time in human history, the sun refused to shine. The sun refused to accomplish the duty that God had created it for. And darkness was over the promised land, over the people of God, and over Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember this, and I don't have a good long-term memory, but I think it was a year and a half ago or so, there was a solar eclipse around here. About a year and a half ago or so. And I remember the anticipation, right? It was talked about on the news, talked about on the television. Everyone was waiting for it. I went out into the yard to see it. And if you're in South Louisiana, you remember that it wasn't as dark as we had previously expected. But even though it wasn't as dark as I thought it might be, there was a sense of dread, right? As I stood out in the yard looking at this, it felt eerie. Do you remember this? I felt in that moment small, humbled, in awe of being a small part of something great and powerful. And that is this mighty and majestic move of nature as the shadow went in front of the sun. The air felt different. The trees looked different. The light had a different angle on it. And there really was a real deep sense of my mortality, my vulnerability. It's as though in that very moment of the solar eclipse, the earth as I knew it began to look really fragile. Right? Really fragile. But just imagine when it's full moon, when no one had expected it, when it was not forecasted by any meteorologist or any astronomer. There was a full moon in the sky. For Passover festival took place during the full moon. There was no phenomena in nature that was expected. And at 9 a.m. in the morning until 12, it didn't grow kind of like dusk or dawn. It grew dark. Darkness so that men couldn't even see their hands in front of their faces. Now, if I felt this sense of awe and fragility and vulnerability in light of this, you know, this natural phenomena that I knew precisely what it was and it had been predicted and it wasn't even that dark, how much more did they feel a sense of terror and dread when over Golgotha and over all of Jerusalem, the sun refused to shine and it grew dark, not for 1 hour, but for multiple hours. The scripture tells us that after the events of this day, the crowds went home beating their chests, terrified, awestruck at what had happened, filled with an ominous dread of the judgment of the day of the Lord that was going to come upon them. The disciples, Peter, who stood at a distance, John, who was there, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, who stood at a distance as well. Imagine how these disciples felt. They don't have the categories in their minds that we do. You understand? The confession that we just made and the parallels that we just made and the gospel that we just sung about and preached about, they didn't yet know all of these things. It had not yet been fully revealed. The resurrection had not yet happened. And for them, the sky growing dark meant that their hopes and dreams were going dark. Remember when they were in the boat and Jesus met them on the shores of Galilee? He said, "How's the fishing out there?" "Not good. Try the other side." Right? Would you have any faith in that? Right, I'm the fisherman around here. You're the carpenter. And what's the difference between the right side of the boat and the left side of the boat? Just do it. Throws in the net. The nets are bursting. They're so filled. They pull him up on the shore. And he says, "Hey, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll bring in hordes of men, a multitude of men of every nation, of tribe, and tongue. Your nets will be so filled to bursting. I'll fill you up with abundance and blessing. You will be great in the kingdom of God. For everyone who leaves house or home will receive back to them 40-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold. Would you nod your head if you know your scriptures? They were filled with anticipation and eagerness that the kingdom of God had arrived. And now Jesus, their Messiah, is dying on a cross. And he's not coming down. And the sky grows dark. Their hopes and dreams have gone dark. Imagine the doubt, the dread, the sorrow that filled Mary's heart, and Peter's heart, John's heart. It's hard to even imagine, hard to put ourselves in those shoes, right? In that darkness, Jesus began to speak. No one could see him, but they could hear what he had to say. And he prayed, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" He had prayed earlier on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they had known what they were doing, they would not have done it, the scriptures tell us. But the humans involved didn't know what they were up to, nor did the devil and his demons. This was God, and he was up to something. He's more crafty and wise than any serpent. They didn't understand, and he prayed that the Father would forgive them. But here in the darkness, notice that he doesn't address the Father as Father. He addresses him as God. And there's a reason for that. Because it is in this darkness that Jesus Christ is drinking down the full and total cup of God's wrath. Do you understand what that means? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus fell down into the dirt, prostrate, his face in the ground, filled with saliva. He prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." Remember that? Would you help me out with this? "That cup, let that cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And we learned weeks ago that the cup was not the nails in his hands. It wasn't the thorns on his brow. It wasn't the whip on his back. The cup was drinking down the wrath of God on account of our sins. The alienation, the hell, the wrath that would be experienced from God who is an all-consuming fire. And Jesus, just having his lips wet with that cup, fell down in total agony, prostrate before the Lord, blood coming out of his sweat glands. It is there on the cross in the darkness that he drank down the full cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. so that you and I do not have to receive the wrath of God on us. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. He's the ram caught in the thicket. He's the lamb slain whose blood goes over the doorpost that we might be set free from our bondage to sin and Satan. Amen? And it was there in that very moment for approximately 3 hours that he bore our shame and bore our guilt. And he paid the price of God's wrath and made atonement for us. You remember the baptism scene? What a little flashback. I remember we preached through this. The baptism scene, you know, the sun's out, it's bright. John the Baptist is excited. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, right? Jesus goes down into the water and he comes up with the Jordan River water and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. Do you remember that scene? And the voice from heaven says, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is in the darkness of Golgotha that the beloved Son becomes the God-forsaken one. So that you and I can become beloved sons and daughters of the kingdom. Do you get that? This is the core of our good news. This is why we can sing and shout in his presence without terror and dread. Now, you might be thinking, why in the world is Jesus asking this seemingly theological question? My God, why are you forsaking me? You're misunderstanding. This is not a question. This is a lament. It is a prayer. He knows precisely why he is drinking down the cup of God's wrath. He understands. He came into this world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Amen? He's not suddenly confused at what it means to be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He understands precisely why he had to go to the cross. This is a quote or a prayer request quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And when he quotes Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, I can assure you, as a Hebrew child, having been educated in Hebrew schools at the synagogue, he was very, very familiar with Psalm chapter 22 and could recite it from memory. So that more than likely, it is recorded that he said verse 1, but more than likely, at least in his heart or in his mind or even on his lips, he is reciting the Psalms as he undergoes the trial and wrath of God. That's a good thing to do, by the way. And if you look at Psalm chapter 22 in its entirety, you will see that it is a plea from David that God would restore to him his salvation, that God would return to him. You see, the beloved Son who experienced intimacy and affection with the Father for all eternity before the worlds were even made has become the forsaken one. And he has lost that which he has always enjoyed, affection and filial love with the Father. He has lost it, and he now prays that the Father would return to him that affection and that delight. Now, you may not understand why this is such a big deal, but let me just tell it to you this way. Why was paradise paradise? Why? Ultimately, why was the Garden of Eden paradise? Was it the fruit trees? You know, I have fruit trees. Right? Was it that there was no crime or no evil or no sin? Ultimately, the reason the garden was paradise is because the garden is where God chose to be. It is in the presence of God that we experience paradise. And even in this life, we taste it to some degree because the way back to God has been opened. I don't want to preach my sermon too fast, though. But you see, when Jesus lived every single day, he lived in paradise, so to speak. He lived in a constant intimacy with the Father. So that even early in the early morning hours, before anyone else was awake, he would be out there by himself, Father. And the Father would be pouring out affection on him. And they delighted each other in each other. This is the essence of the Trinity, honestly. This is the, if you boil down the meaning of life, it is here. The Father loves the Son. And Jesus had always experienced this overflowing love. But here on the cross, in the darkness that hung over Jerusalem, for the first time in all of history, Jesus no longer experienced the divine affection from his Father. He was forsaken. And he did what everyone should do in trial, go to the Lord in prayer. And he prays to the Father, bring it back, come back to me. He knows why he has to receive the wrath of God. But he's praying, come back to me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The sun soon began to emerge. And I can assure you, though we don't have time to get into it, the father began to restore to his son his affection. As the sun came out, the clouds began to roll away. The gruesome and gory scene of Golgotha was now visible for everyone. And Jesus there, covered in blood, he said two words. I thirst. Now, we do know that this was prophesied in the Old Testament, but Jesus isn't going about like some sort of a robot trying to fulfill the Old Testament, like checking off his checkbox. He genuinely thirsted. And it is more than likely the case that he was so dehydrated that he couldn't speak. And so muttering quietly, I thirst, and his tongue dehydrated, stuck to the roof of his mouth, was then wetted by the cheap wine that the Roman soldiers gave him, probably trying to mock him. Oh, the king needs a drink. So they give him the cheap wine that was available for them. It wets his lips and it loosens his tongue. And then he gathers himself, takes in a deep breath, and declares triumphantly over all the earth, Tetelestai. It is finished. Amen. And I wish I could say it in a way that make you jump out of your seat, because it's the most glorious thing that has ever been spoken over this planet. It is finished. That which has been set out to be accomplished has been accomplished. That which had been ordained before the foundations of the world, that he would come and make atonement for his people, has been done. The race has been won, and he has been victorious. He's crossed through the tape. It's finished. Nothing needs to be added to it. Amen? The only thing you add to that is singing and dancing and shouting and thanksgiving and praise, because it is finished. And the Father then, I told you the Father answered his prayer. The Father is not far from the Son at this point. In fact, the Father puts the punctuation mark on it is finished when the earth begins to shake and rumble. Now, if you think a solar eclipse makes you feel small, I've heard that an earthquake will leave you reeling. I've heard. I've only experienced a small East Coast earthquake, and I didn't know we had train tracks near our house. Right? It turns out later it was an earthquake. But I've heard that people who live on the West Coast, when they experience earthquakes, it's a real, existential issue. And here in Jerusalem, after having experienced the darkness of night and this man who claimed to be the king of the Jews establishing, it is finished, and the earth begins to shake and rumble, and everything that everybody ever once knew looks real fragile at this point. The ground underneath your feet, they say, is shaking. The sky is falling. The sun is going dark. Wow. And the people of Jerusalem most certainly began to understand that they were to fall under the displeasure of God. Did you know that when Elijah was downcast and he was at the point of basically he's through, he's like, God, that's it. I've had enough. Take me home. I'm done. Remember that story? And he took a little nap under the broom tree and God gave him some food. And he went to the mountain and the mountain began to shake. As the presence of the Father descended upon the mountain, it began to shake and quake. I remember Jesus telling us that this mountain might be cast into the sea. I think of the Old Testament as Mount Sinai shook and quaked. I think of the prophecies of Joel chapter 2 in the day of the Lord. I think of Hebrews chapter 12 that reminds us that though the earth was shaken, God would soon shake the earth and the heavens, and that we would inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let me just put it plainly to you. God was turning the chapter on the history of the earth. Out with the old, in with the new. That's the point. But as that mountain shook, do you remember what happened to Elijah? Still small voice. I don't know this for sure, but I I do believe, and many people believe, that though it is not recorded in Scripture, as Jerusalem shook, Jesus had that still small voice. I think so. As the earth was shaking, the priests inside of the holy place. You know, you got to understand the temple. There's the courtyard, and then there's the holy place. You go into a curtain into the holy place. Only certain priests go into the holy place. Inside the holy place is the showbread and the lampstand. And then separating the holy place from the holy of holies was the veil. Okay. As the priests are in there, they're dressed in their robes. They have all of the accoutrements of priesthood. They've washed. They're ready. They're prepared to be in the presence of God. But listen, no one goes into that room over there except the high priest once a year following very strict protocols. These guys inside the holy place have never been in there. It is a part of their psychology growing up. You know, that's everything to them. It's why they're there. It's why there's a temple. It's why they're priests. It's why they do all of these things that they do, because behind that curtain is the very presence of God. It is paradise through that curtain. And they know they don't go in there. For he cannot yet be their God in that way. And they cannot yet be his people in that way. No, not that way. Heaven cannot come down to earth, not just yet. There is a veil of separation. But then the earth begins to shake under their feet while they're tending to the table of showbread and lighting the candles and tending the incense fire. Try to put yourself into their shoes. Everything they once knew is falling apart. The wineskins are bursting. They can't hold the new wine. You understand? And then, like a million pieces of paper tearing at once, the temple veil. You know, talk about get your attention. And they look between these two veils of curtain, like the parting of the Red Sea. And they peer right into the promised land. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about yet. Keep following Jesus. They look right in there at paradise. The presence of the God. The Ark of the Covenant. They would never dare to go in. Angels would fear to tread in there. And now, wide open, like an invitation. At this point, everything's new, right? At this point, you know, okay, you know, what do we do now? Right? Just imagine. And then, rocks begin to rend outside, and people come up out of the graves and walk around Jerusalem. What is the meaning of these signs? You will only understand the meaning of these signs if you know your Old Testament well, just to be honest with you. And I don't have time to unpack all of this, but let me just say this. As the chapter of the old is turned to the new, and everything we once thought is begins to shake and appear fragile, and the earth shakes and the heavens shake, and the angels and demons fall, and the stars fall, and the moon turns to blood, and the sun turns dark, and the veil opens up, and the dead come rising up out of the ground and walking around. Let me just tell you what it simply means. A new day has dawned. Out with the old, in with the new. And part of this new day is that the power of resurrection has arrived. What does Paul say to us? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The new creation has started. Now, it's not yet fully consummated. Believe me, at the end of time, Jesus Christ will defeat his final foe, death. He will lift the curse, right? That hasn't not yet happened, but it has already begun. You see what I'm saying? Jesus says that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus up, Paul says that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus up from the dead dwells inside of you. Don't you worry, he's going to raise you up too. You already are the possessor of resurrection power in your life, victory. Now, what else does it mean? If we can go in, veil torn, what does that mean? Let me just put it to you this way. I forgot to mention this, but I can't pass it up. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the entrance was blocked. Do you remember by what? Cherubim. Angels with fiery swords, blocking the entrance back into the presence of God. Now, the Israelites understood this as they designed the architecture of the temple so that when they designed the decorations on the veil, do you know what was on the veil of Solomon's temple? Two cherubim, two angels, you see, blocking the way. So when this temple veil tears, it's as though the cherubim that blocked the entrance of the Garden of Eden are now dismissed. Their job is done. Why? Because Jesus went in, got the sword, and he's about to be raised up right back up in the middle of it, into the water, deep and under, and back up into the promised land. But it also means this: if we could go in, he could come out. So that his presence isn't just localized in one little room, in one little city. In fact, Jesus Christ poured out his spirit on the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new church, and he said, get on out of here. Go to the ends of the earth and do what Levites are supposed to do. Teach the nations how to obey me in every area of life. Spread the gospel. You see what's happening here? When the veil opens up, the presence comes out, and it turns us all into priests, right? Now we're all priests, and the Holy of Holies is the earth. And it's like we walk around with the ark, because we have the Spirit of God wherever we go. Oh, I'm going to tell you this, and you don't understand this, but when that happens, the giants look like grasshoppers. It's not like it used to be anymore. Man, it's not like it used to be anymore. Victory is ours. Man, I love this. This is such good news to me. I do wonder, as a side note, what happened to those resurrected people? I do wonder. I wonder what the people in the streets of Jerusalem did to them. Now, if you will look down at chapter 15 of Mark, I've got to show you this. I love this. The events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not laid out in exact chronological order. I wish they were. We kind of have to put things together to try to figure out the precise order. But we don't know precisely the precise order. They put them, rather, in a theological order to make a point, so to speak. We have the general order of things, but they will list particular events in order to make a theological point. And if you will look very closely, now don't let me lose you here just because I've changed the tone of my voice. Don't let me lose you. That wasn't the conclusion. If you'll notice, look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. In Calvary, Jesus breathes his last. Then he goes to verse 38, and the curtain of the temple is torn in two over on the Temple Mount. And then he goes back to Golgotha, and he says, and when the centurion, hey there, Gentile, hey there, Mr. Executioner, Mark has a point to make. And the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Do you understand the point? What Mark is saying is that when the veil tore open, the first guy in was the executioner of Jesus. I like that, right? And then we're told that one of the thieves on the side of Jesus who had previously mocked him began to change his tune, perhaps inspired by the words that Jesus said, perhaps inspired by the testimony of the darkness and the earthquake. Who knows precisely why, but the Spirit of God has regenerated him some way, and the priest on the side of him says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. It's not going to be long, buddy. Not going to be long. Today you will enter in with me into paradise. So we got the executioner going through. Then we have the insurrectionists on the side of Jesus going through. It's a breakout. It's an exodus. You see? And it says that the crowds, after they experienced the terror and the dread and the darkness and the crucifixion, they went home beating their breasts. anxiety, self-torment over what had happened and what they had done. Awe and terror. They went home tormented. That's sad. But then we are told in the book of Acts that approximately 50 days later, at Pentecost, seven sevens is 49, and on the 50th day, with the new day of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God is poured out by Jesus on the new 12 tribes. Each one of the disciples, making 12, they had to add Matthias for the 12th. And then a pillar of fire came over their heads to remind us of the pillar of fire that moved them through the wilderness. And the wind began to sweep through as it did on Mount Sinai. And they began to speak in foreign languages so that everyone around could hear. Tower of Babel is being reversed. Now it's out to the nations, gathering them together under the gospel and under the banner of Jesus Christ. And the crowds began to mock, saying, "These people are drunk. Would you do this with your hand if you know what I'm talking about? Have you heard this story?" Peter gets up and he says, "They are not drunk. It's early in the morning." And the Bible says he's filled with the Spirit of God. And he says, what you are seeing here is what was prophesied by Joel. Chapter 2, it is the coming of the day of the Lord. And in Joel chapter 2, it prophesies of the sun going dark and the earthquake and the old things being shaken. And the people speaking in languages and the Spirit of God being poured out on all peoples. And Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is King. He is the Lord over all. That Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, Jerusalem. You were the ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." And they were pricked in their hearts over what had happened. Terrified of the judgment that would come down on them in the day of the Lord. And they cried out to Peter, "What can we do? What can we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized into the kingdom of heaven. You'll be forgiven." And on that day, it says over 3,000 were saved. Executioner. Insurrectionist. 1,000. They're pouring through. It's an exodus. It's a breakout. Into the true promised land, the true Israel. The remnant goes through. The rest die in the wilderness. And then it says that there were some women over in the distance, watching these things. That was Mary Magdalene, by the way, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. They're so confused, aren't they? But boy, I tell you what, in 3 days, they're going to bear witness to something incredible. Man. Now, what about those priests? Those priests who were there in the holy place, witnessing this event of the tearing of the veil. You know, the book of Acts also says that, and many of the priests turned to Christ. I love it. God had told Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Amen. That the number of them would be like the stars of the heaven. That's a lot. More than anyone can count. Heaven's going to be full. And more than the sands of the seashore. This executioner in. This insurrectionist in. The crowds in. The priests in. Soon Mary and Martha and all the disciples, they're all flooding in. And it's still open today. Did you know that? Still open today. The way is open. Did you know that at this time, as reported by Pew Research, that the place where the gospel is growing more than any other place in the world, per percentage growth, is Iran. Second is Saudi Arabia. It is also reported by the same Pew Research that in a few years, there will be more Christians in Africa than in the United States. The way is still open. Did he not say he would gather his elect from all over the earth? He will. Did he not say that he didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world? He's going to save it. Just as he has saved you and I. Amen. Having been restored to the filial affection of the Father, the wrath of God being propitiated, Jesus prays to his Father one last time and says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Perhaps the most faith-filled prayer this world has ever heard, to entrust the Father with his spirit. Nobody knows precisely what Jesus knew. Would his soul be raised up again? Would his body see corruption? Nobody knew precisely what Jesus knows. I don't know, but I know this: full-fledged and utter entrusting of everything to God the Father. Here's my future. Here's my destiny. Here's all my possessions. Here's my children. It's all entrusted to you. Here's the keys to all of it. And I can promise you this: there is no better person to entrust everything to. He's got it, and he loves you. Amen? So follow in the example of Jesus Christ and trust in God with all of your life, even when it doesn't make sense, even when you're under trial. Entrust him with everything. Obey him and walk in his footsteps, and you too will pass into the way, into the paradise, into the presence of God. And the Bible says, as the musicians come forward and we all stand, the Bible says at that very moment, he breathed his last. But isn't that a weird thing to say, right? Considering what's about to happen. Isn't that something? Did you know that nowhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John did it ever say that Jesus died? Now, Paul talks about it all the time. Paul says the gospel, the core of the gospel, is that Jesus was crucified, he died, was buried, and raised again. But the gospel writers don't use the word die. They say things like this: "And he breathed his last." Because how else do you explain it? When you know that in 3 days he is raised again. So we're going to leave off this morning. We'll return to this story next week. But let's just leave it at this: he breathed his last. Sort of. Right? Sort of. Let's sing to our Lord.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.